It seemed just like any other year. It happened every year. The Romans were still the masters of the land of Palestine and the state of Judea, but without fail they kept a feast every year. They'd done it for 1450 years, and nothing was going to stop them now. It was an act of memory on their part. It was how they became a nation, these Jews, these pestilent Jews, as the Romans regarded them. Because they'd once been in captivity, they were slaves in the land of Egypt, and they'd come out at Passover time, when they'd, by a ceremony and by the blessing of God, emerged from their slavery and come out into the wilderness and finally entered into the land of promise. And because God had said so, and because they wished it so, every year, in the first month of the year, on the 14th day of that month of the year, they remembered again how they had been delivered and what God had done for them. It was always full moon, that first month of the year on the 14th day. And men travelled far to come to Jerusalem. The city was a hive of activity and far too small to take all of them. And they used to pitch their tents on the hills around, until Jerusalem itself was just like their old tabernacle had been, and the tents of Israel were around the holy city, so that they might remember, by means of a lamb offered to God, what God had done for them, how they had been God's little lamb, whom he had delivered out of the jaws of the lion and brought into the land of Israel. And they didn't forget, and they were not going to forget this year. And some of them came by sea and travelled from other parts of the Roman Empire, for the Jews lived everywhere as well as in their own land, and they were traders and merchants of every kind, and they worked with their hands, but they travelled and came to the land of Judah just to be there in time for the 14th day of the month. And this year was to be no different. They would still come. And some came by land, because they lived in lands that attached to the land of Judea, and they travelled through the land until they arrived at Jerusalem. And some came from the cities of that very land, the villages and towns. They came down from Galilee, from Nazareth, where Jesus had been brought up. And they travelled down to Jerusalem. And this year was to be no different. They'd done it for so long, they would still do it, and just remember what God had done for them. And they came of their own will, for there was no one to constrain them to come to the land. This was what they wanted to do, because the God of Israel was the only God, and they were the only people. And it was to be no different this year for them. But there was another person who was to keep the Passover, and he would do it of his own will, and he would keep it as it had never been kept before. And this year would be different, before he would die. He was not an old man. He was but 33 and a half in the prime of life. They said he was the son of a carpenter and of a peasant woman from a city in Galilee. But he said he was the son of God. But not everyone believed. He went a long, long way, at least for people who travelled on foot, until on one occasion he stood outside his own land and near to the highest mountain that was 9,000 feet high and was always snow-capped, and the moisture from which in the sun was carried down by the breeze, and finally came to Jerusalem and rested in that area. And he himself was there in the north, and he had no reason other than his will to go back to Jerusalem, because there were clouds of hostility beginning to develop against him. He travelled in the land and he taught in the land. He spake words that never man spake, and even the ordinary people marvelled and said, what gracious words proceeded out of his mouth, for never man spake like this man. And there were lame people in the land who were now walking as they'd never walked before, and there were blind people who could see, and there were children who were living who had been dead, and there were lepers who'd been healed, and they were in many places throughout that land, and all had been the work of this young man who now was travelling from that northern place and coming south, travelling through his own area in Galilee, the place where there was a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, there were cities there that were called Decapolis, the 10 cities, and they were derided by the true Jews because they were regarded as the place where the riffraff were, the people who didn't really count. And when he travelled down on this occasion, he did not come over the top of the land, as it were, through those hills that were some 2,000 feet high. Instead of which he descended down into the valley of the River Jordan that was running down into the Dead Sea. A strange thing that the waters that came from Hermon should lie dead in the Dead Sea. It was almost like his own life that he who was Son of God should end in the Dead Sea, that his life should have no outcome but in death. But he travelled south and came until he himself was opposite Jerusalem, but down in the valley where it was warm. For the soldiers there, the Roman soldiers, went on their leave, their army leave, down to that place. And that's where they enjoyed and besported themselves. But there were two blind men there, and Jesus healed both of them. But he came up to Jerusalem and rounded the shoulder of that hill that's called the Mount of Olives, that's on the east of the city of Jerusalem. No great hill at all, but a hill of memory, for they remembered it well from all the things that had happened there in time past. And as you come round the shoulder of that hill, then Jerusalem stands before you. And it was a remarkable sight, for the hills were limestone, and they were different, and the walls were different. And there in the northeast corner was a great temple built by Herod, who was a king architect, and he made splendid buildings. And this temple, though not yet finished, was no exception. and it had a golden dome. It was pure gold covering, and it gleamed in the sun, and all the Jews rejoiced in their temple. And on this occasion, when the Lord Jesus Christ came up, and he arrived a few days before Passover, and others were already beginning to come to Jerusalem, and they were going there to live until the feast was fulfilled. He went the last short part of the journey on an ass. Not a donkey in the sense that we think of those creatures. For the ass was the beast on which kings rode and princes travelled if they belonged to the house of Judah. And they'd done it all before. And there was something about the coming of Jesus, although he asked for nothing and made no commands except that the ass should be made available. And he came down that slope that leads from Olivet and up towards the city. And somehow spontaneously the people broke out and cried and shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord!" And the little children shouted until the people took off their outer garments and strewed them in the way as though now it were for a king. And they took the branches of palm trees and cast them down. And so that man who rode and the creature on which he rode were now regarded as coming in majesty. But there was opposition in the city. The city was not friendly to Jesus. It had within it those who regarded the establishment, the things they'd done, the things they had created, their liaison with Rome, the money that came to them, their own standing and holiness and the grip that they had on the people. They regarded that more highly than anything that Jesus of Nazareth had said or done or was or would be. And he came to the city and went into that temple. And it was holiday time, for that's how the Passover was kept. And there was all kinds of trafficking going on, and people selling and buying, until the temple itself seemed to be just like a market and not like the house of God. And he said so and drove them out. And during that last week, he spoke in his own way to the people and came into the temple openly. And on occasion they came to him with all their questions, hard questions that none of them could answer, and they knew he couldn't. But he did. And they marveled and marveled themselves into silence that this man, unknown to them, could say such remarkable things. But the days went by until it was getting so near to the 14th day that it was just the day before. And the 12 men who travelled with Jesus had a traitor amongst them. A man who, for reasons of his own, not altogether described in the Holy Word of God, went over to the other side and spoke with the authorities. And for the price of a mere slave, he said he would deliver Jesus of Nazareth into their hands. And they were glad and covenanted and gave him money. And that night, before the night of the full moon, Jesus of Nazareth gathered together with all of his 12 disciples, apostles, including the traitor, who came as though he belonged and was a man of faith and of confidence, though Jesus knew otherwise. And they came together and they celebrated now in the evening of that day, for the days of the Jews begin at 6 o'clock in the evening and go until 6 the following evening. and much was to take place in that 24 hours. And Jesus, the Son of God, would not be able to keep the Passover as the Jews were going to keep it, for he would be dead. And so in a supper the night before, which he had arranged, and he called this Passover, he remembered the deliverance of God's people. And if you have your Bible there, we'll go into the 22nd chapter of Luke. The 22nd chapter of Luke. And you see that it says at the beginning, now the feast of unleavened bread. And they ate unleavened bread because when they were coming out of Egypt in a hurry, they hadn't had time to allow the dough to rise, and they'd eaten bread that was not activated by the yeast, unleavened bread. And so they always have that, and it was at the command of God. And it was that feast of unleavened bread, which is called Passover. It was when God passed over the houses of the children of Egypt, and the firstborn of the Egyptians died, having been warned that there was no need for them to die. But they ignored the call of God, and they died. And so the chief priests now sought at Passover time how they might kill Jesus. And there is Judas Iscariot in verse 3. Nevertheless, Jesus meets with his disciples in verse 14. And he need not have been here. He was not driven to Jerusalem. He came of his own will. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now, if you just reflect carefully on these words of Jesus, and they're not often spoken about at communion services, if you reflect on these words, you will notice that Jesus was saying that the kingdom of God had not yet come. He was saying that it would come, and that in that day he would once again remember Passover time. And this had been foretold in the Old Testament in the prophet Ezekiel. So he knew he would keep it. But he said it would be when the kingdom of God shall come. And so there is a time which the bread and wine of the breaking of bread service talk about, point to, hope for, when Jesus will once again be at a Passover table, as it were, with his beloved. And so it is that when Christadelphians meet, as we did this morning, to hold our breaking of bread service, as we do every Sunday morning, we always do it until he come, because the kingdom of God is yet to come. It is that which is spoken of in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. And it's that kingdom that we are waiting for. And if you know your Lord's Prayer well, you will say, surely, Mr. Tennant, you got the things the wrong way round. I'm glad you noticed it. It's not thy will be done, thy kingdom come, is it? It's thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that coming of the kingdom and that will of God meet together in Jesus. Without Jesus, there can be no kingdom. Because without Jesus, the will of God will not be done on earth. And this coming to Gethsemane, which we will do in a moment or two's time, is when the will of God, for the first time ever, is completely done in a man on earth. And this time, in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas left this place and went out into the darkness to do his fell deed. And he passed over to the enemy and he consulted with them and said, I can take you to where he will be. And so he would. And so he did. But not before the Lord Jesus Christ had done all that he intended to do. Every single thing. It is strange that this 14th day of this first month had something relentless about it as the minutes ticked by, as the hours went by, until the hour was come. And it would be seemingly almost relentless in its pressure, because time is like that. But there was about the Lord Jesus Christ something that seemed outside time, although aware of it. It wasn't as though there was pressure on him from outside in that way at all. Indeed, through everything that happens now, in the most horrible things that come upon him, he appears to be in control of them and not they of him. Although they take him and strip him and beat him and scourge him and spit on him and tear his flesh, it seems almost as though he expected it and yielded to it at his time and at his pace and by his will. This upper room where the feast was held was not where they were to stay, for now the moon was full, and they passed out of that house to the city wall and down the steps on the eastern side of the city. In fact, the very way in which he'd come in when he'd come riding the ass. And they go out of the city and down the steps that lead to the valley of the little turgid brook that runs there, Kidron. And those steps, you can see them in Jerusalem today, where he walked. They are not holy steps in any sense at all, and they are not to be kissed and reverenced in that way, because Jesus asked for nothing of that kind. But he went down the hill into this garden, which was on the other side of the brook. It was an olive garden. It is said that the garden is still there. In fact, one can be taken and walk within a garden that certainly has the most ancient olive trees, that would in fact go back centuries upon centuries and may well have been there in the days of Jesus. But one can't be quite sure. And in any case, it doesn't matter now. It wasn't going to be a Passover such as had been before. It was the Passover of all Passovers. It was the ending of Passover for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was never again to be kept in that way. It would now be transmuted into the purest gold of remembering the Lamb of God and not the Lamb in Egypt. But that was yet to be. Gethsemane Gethsemane was the name of the garden. It means the olive press. It's where they took the berries from the olive trees, and having gleaned their harvest, they took them to the press. And there, under pressure, they exuded the oil from, expressed the oil from the olive berries, and refined it so that finally they might have pure light. But it was Jesus who was the olive tree, and he was to bring forth the light of the world in Gethsemane. There were only 11 disciples now. The other man was talking to Romans and to Jewish leaders. So just with 11, he entered the garden. There was something different about Jesus. A great weight lay upon him. He left 8 of his disciples in one place and took the other 3 with him. And you know their names because they're used in Durban and Johannesburg and Pietermaritzburg. They use it in the Cape. They use it in Britain. This triplet of names. They're used all over America. They're used throughout the world because men have always loved Peter and James and John, but not as Jesus loved them. They were his near friends, and he took them, and he went a little further and deeper into the garden until he spoke to them and left them standing and told them to watch and to pray, whilst he went forward to pray himself. Alone. And that's what this chapter says. We might best read it in the words of Scripture. Perhaps you'll see how briefly it is stated. It's there in verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. So Gethsemane was on the lower slope of the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. That's what disciples are supposed to do. Disciples are those who are taught by a leader, and they follow him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there was no cup there in Gethsemane. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not hallucinating. It wasn't some imagining of Jesus. There was before him, in his mind, as truly as though it were real, a cup that he must drink. They'd had a cup already, and he said, I shall not drink of this until the kingdom of God shall come. And there was another cup that, if it was his Father's will, he must drink. But he would rather that it passed, and he didn't. It was the cup of his suffering, which he had to drink until it was empty. This man of sorrows, this one who was acquainted with grief, he wasn't going to suffer as a martyr because he wanted to. It wasn't that he wished that he should be punished. It was just that he had read and he knew that the chastisement of our peace should rest on him, and that the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. And he didn't want to lose his fellowship with his father. For there never has been a son, and certainly never a father, who were so closely bound together as God the Father and Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary and the Son of God. Did you notice that he says, "Not my will, but thine be done"? Thy will be done. The words from the Lord's Prayer, that the order of that prayer for Jesus was that the will should be done before the kingdom could come. And it says there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. That tells us something about Jesus, doesn't it? Tells us something about his nature, that an angel could strengthen him, though he were Son of God. He was of our bone and our flesh. When touched, he could be hurt. When clasped, he could be cared for. When they put a crown of thorns upon his head, he would bleed. And the angel strengthened him from that prayer to the next. That's how it's set out here in Scripture. Because it says here now in verse 44, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." It wasn't blood, but it looked like it. So intense was the agony of Christ. You remember what it said in the Garden of Eden, that in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, until thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And that curse came in because man sinned at the beginning and brought death into the world. So here now, there was to be sweat for other bread, and at the cost of his life, the bread of life would be brought forth, that would be offered to all who would repent through the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passing of the prayers, and in the other Gospels, you have them coming as though there are three prayers. In a way, it was one continuous prayer of the Lord pouring himself out, moving. And there is a wonder about these prayers, a wonder that is a challenge to everybody here, because this will be the question at the end. And the wonder is this, that Jesus had a will of his own. That was not his Father's will. Did you notice the words? "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And if any of us have ever wondered about the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, or how at any point the Lord Jesus Christ stood in relation to God, it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing his will, his own personal will, which here in Gethsemane is clearly stated, not to be a will that was given to him, that must be the will of God. But his will would have gone the other way had he followed the inclination of that which lay within him, instead of which he now takes his will and surrenders it to his Father. And this is the act that brought the great perspiration, the horror upon Jesus, the final struggle by which, in fact, he compresses into that cup himself, all of himself, totally emptied, that he might be in the hands of God. Not my will, Father, but thine be done. And Peter, James, and John had fallen asleep. And the other eight were heavy in slumber. And nobody saw. It says in the Old Testament, speaking of this time, that he looked for some to take pity, and there was none. He looked for comfort, and there were no comforters. The one who had promised the comforter was to die comfortless, so far as other men were concerned. There is, in fact, a process of isolation taking place. No, it's a process of separation taking place until the Lord Jesus Christ will stand totally and altogether alone, and his friends will forsake him and flee, and some will stand afar off and look, but they will not be nigh unto Christ in his death. And when he finally dies, they will die with him as though mocking all his claims. Two men, both of whom are sinners, and dying for their sins, and Christ between them, numbered amongst the transgressors. That's how it will be. But it had all happened in Gethsemane. Calvary happened in Gethsemane for Christ. He knew all that was to come. In Gethsemane, it happened for him. When he leaves Gethsemane, there is a strange transformation in the Christ. It's not now as though there are great drops of blood, great agony, but it is he who says to the others, "Rise and let us be going." And as he steps forward, so there comes into the garden, and not a moment before, but only at that time, as though they had been ordered by Christ, the soldiers come with their torches and swords, and at their head that other man, the 12th man, no, the 13th man, for I suppose that's where superstition has become attached to the number 13, the 11 apostles and Jesus and Judas. But he comes with them, and finally, with a profusion of kisses, he says, "Take him, this is the man." But Jesus had forestalled him in a way that was all too wonderful. For when the soldiers came down, and they were rough men, and here to do a job, like all soldiers, do what they are told, without having to weigh up the morals of a situation. That's given to a leadership to do. And so he said, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." And the scripture says, and they fell backwards, as though there was something about how Jesus told them and how he said what he told them that completely disarmed them and took away their strength. And so he repeated the question and said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he. Take me and let these go." He hardly need have said that, because quickly they melted away. There was a scuffle in which one of them wanted to support Jesus, but he was soon disarmed. And that by words of Jesus, too. And the man who was injured was healed by Jesus. He didn't want that kind of support. He didn't need it. He'd already surrendered to that which was going to happen, and his healing work was still to go on. After all, the man might need his ear to listen to Jesus. And so they took him, and you remember all the rest, all that happened, that shameful, utterly, totally illegal trial of Jesus, all by night and all hurried, and how they kept him but for a few hours and then took him and wanted to sell him to Pilate, and Pilate wouldn't buy, until finally three times in the trial Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." But they still drove on and hissed and wanted the Son of God now to be rejected. But he said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And so Pilate washed his hands, but the stain never came away. And Judas took his money, but he could never enjoy it. And Jesus did nothing to either of them. It was just what they'd done to themselves. Pilate, forever after that, has borne the shame of letting Jesus die. Even Tacitus, the Roman historian, mentions it. It's not just a matter of scripture. And so it became gathered up in words that people were to repeat. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. And for 30 silver pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ. And so this Son of God has emerged from where he was into open daylight, where he will die. But it was in the garden, secretly, and on the cross on high, that there he did show his brethren and inspire to suffer and to die. This work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is remembered worldwide, for there was about him something that caused all men to think, and has caused all men to think ever since. So surprisingly, this man who used no violence nor sought protection is spoken of by men of violence in many places, and men who would use violence, whilst he himself committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not. Now it's that man who calls us to follow him, who calls you to follow him. You've got to come all the way from where you are to where he is, and you must come of your own will, and you must make the choice. Oh, truly, you can be a Pontius Pilate and wash your hands as though the death of the Son of God had nothing to do with you, or you can be a Judas and sell Christ for whatever it is that you would like to sell him. Your own pursuit, or some other person, or some other kisses. For kisses always delude. But the Son of God wants us to come and to meet him at the cup. He wants us to know that there is a kingdom coming. He wants us to believe that he will be king here on earth. Not with a crown of thorns, but a crown of glory. That he will be King of kings and Lord of lords, and reign here. He'll be in that city where men despised his glory. where men covered him in shame, and there he shall shine with the glory of God his Father. And the streets of Jerusalem shall have little children playing in them, says Scripture. And the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and all the world will hear. For he was Lamb of God will now also be in himself the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And from him will go forth the royal command, and it will be obeyed. But you can, before that time, put yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and make your will his will. I know that it isn't what we want to do, but he didn't want to die. And our petty will, our selfishness, the kind of thing that we want to do instead of following him, that is ours to surrender. So small and pitiful a thing it is to surrender my will in the presence of his and his Father's. Now that's what's required. That, young people, is what is being asked, and it is not an unmanly thing in the sense of being the surrender of our person into nothingness. It is the enhancement of all that we were made to be in Christ. And to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest of all callings. There is no better. There is no other flag under which a man could stand and never feel ashamed. No other flag at all than Christ's. And there is no other flag at all from which he will not dismiss men from his ranks who want to be there, whoever they are. And so they're all gathered together in him. Men of all nations and kindreds and tribes and tongues and people can be gathered together. Of every age they can be gathered together, provided they remember Gethsemane and Calvary and the coming kingdom of God. And provided that they then in their surrender do what Christ asked them to do, which is a memory of his own dying. For about his death he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? It was all done. That baptism was his death, that cup was his sufferings. But it was all accomplished, and he said so. And with his last breath, almost he said so. It is finished. It is accomplished. It's complete. All that you've asked me to do, Father, is now complete. And there was 3 days' silence, as though it had not happened. Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas went about their own business, and wrapped in myrrh and aloes hurriedly, and put away in a tomb, rock hewn, in Gethsemane, was Jesus dead. In Gethsemane, there was a garden and a tomb. There'd been another garden right at the beginning. And there have been millions of tombs from that Garden of Eden where man first sinned and death came into the world. But it was in Gethsemane that they came together in Jesus, until it was Jesus who was in the tomb, a righteous man. And nothing could keep him there, because his Father would call him from the grave, so that the light of the world would emerge from the darkness of death, and death would be dead, and sin would be slain, and Christ would be victorious, and Christ is risen indeed. That was to be the declaration. And has ascended up on high, and sits there with his Father, waiting until the day when the kingdom of God shall come. and God's will be done on earth. Is that what you're going to do? This will of God? Are you going to be with him in that day? Or will you be with Judas or Pilate or Caiaphas? Or those who said, away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us. Surely, surely not. That can never be, not for you, surely. Take a careful look at what we've got without him, and we are nothing, absolutely nothing. And we shall end as nothing. And men will wave a farewell when we die, and later on they'll scarcely remember the man who used to live at the house. You remember his name. What was it now? All in 12 months and all gone. But if we're with Jesus, if we make our decision now and stand for that truth, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, we shall be remembered. At that other time, that celebratory, new type Passover of the return of Jesus, when all his friends will be gathered together, and he will say to them, as he has never said before, except on Gethsemane night, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you.